The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Consider this, you who are here present, who yet remain in an unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of his anger implies that he will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case and sees your torment so vastly disproportioned to your strength and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, he will have no compassion on you. He will not forbear the executions of his wrath, or in the least lighten his hand. There shall be no moderations or mercy, nor will God then at all stay his rough wind. He will have no regard to your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense than only that you should not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld because it is so hard for you to bear. Ezekiel 8:18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is the day of mercy. You may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining mercy, but when once the day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and dolorous cries and shrieks will be in vain. You will be wholly lost and thrown away of God as to any regard of your welfare. God will have no other use to put you but only to suffer misery. You shall be continued in being to no other end, for you will be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. There will be no other use of this vessel, but only to be filled full of wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to him that it is said he will only laugh and mock. Let's pray. Before you, Father, we deserve nothing but to tremble and quake, for you are supremely just. And we know that what we deserve at the hand of your righteousness is nothing but your wrath. Your righteous indignation over our sin and your judgment of our souls to eternal condemnation. And so we ought to tremble. We ought to live in terror. But because your mercy is great and your graciousness complete, that's not necessary. I pray that today, on this second week of an examination of your righteous anger, your wrath, that we would be those who, like beloved children, would recognize on the one hand your stern, stern correction, but at the same time your deep, deep love, from which that warning, from which that correction, from which that threat does issue. For the sake of your reputation in our church family and all the earth, and for our joy forever, I pray. Amen. It's good to be together this morning. Thank you for joining us this Lord's Day in this first service. I'm Pastor Dale Metter, one of the pastors here. It's great to be together. After this service ends, we'll take a short break and then collect with folks from the second service in new worship, And then those of you who have attended this service will be dismissed. In the first minutes of the second service, we are going to share some wonderful news with you. So I hope that you will stay with us for that. Did Pastor Jim handle the announcements earlier? Or was it Bill? Did you mention the women's mini conference, the women's spring mini conference? Okay, thank you for doing so. There is a flyer, it's on the table. Nancy has some for you. Also, one other thing. I'm beginning a new men's group Tuesday morning at 7 at my house. We're using the self-confrontation manual. This will be a medium commitment study. There will be homework. If you're interested, come on out and let me know. I've begun this morning with a few paragraphs from that most famous sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached first of all to his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, later to another church, I think in Enfield, Connecticut, I'm not sure. A sermon that is said to have greatly moved its listeners in spite of Edwards' monotone voice. A sermon in which he dramatized or highlighted the very fierce, hot wrath of God. He is unfairly known only for this sermon by many, and as a very angry man, when he ought to be known for his many sermons. One of his best series is a series on the love of God from what is said to have been his favorite book of the Bible, and that of Corinthians. He was a brilliant man, Martin Marty. So he's widely recognized as perhaps the greatest intellectual theologian in American history. Martin Marty, the Lutheran professor of church history, said that if we ever made a Mount Rushmore of religious men, Jonathan Edwards' face would be the only he'd be the only deserving face to be carved into that mountain. Still, few people only know him for this sermon, and that's not all bad, because although it doesn't play well in this day and age, in our secular and atheistic age, it is a good, if brute, reminder of what awaits, as he describes him, that unregenerate man. And indeed is nothing more than an elaboration on what is the main point of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of the book of Romans, to which I invite you to turn now. I want to read a portion of chapter 1 and 2. There are copies of the Bible on the back table there, and you ought to have one in front of you so that you can follow along. Feel free to get up and grab one if you don't have one with you. But all Edwards was doing in that sermon is illustrating what Paul describes as the result of his prescription, if you will, God's prescription for sin in the 18th verse of chapter 1. Now, on your way in, I handed many of you, there are copies on the literature table as well, or I have some right here if anyone would like one. Here is a copy of my notes from last week. They were sort of helter-skelter. Last week, I made 8 points, described 2 ways. So, in effect, last Sunday, I made 16 points. It was kind of a mess. 16 points. Some of my sermons are like the food at an all-you-can-eat buffet. It's not that good. You know, the food is not that good, but you get a lot of it. Last week, we had 16 points. Here it is, streamlined and in print for you. Grab one of these if you didn't get one. I've titled these 8 Simple Working Propositions. By working, what I mean is that this can be improved, added to. Certainly, there's much, much more that can be said. But these are some starting points for our consideration of this giant subject that has been so infected, our thinking so infected by the secular age and the secular mind. On this handout, I included this, I included this quote from Tozer, Because I think he rightly identifies the problem that we face where we come to the subject of the wrath of God, so unpopular a topic in this day and age. People want to say, oh, my God would never act like that because mine is a God of love. That is the result of the construction in their own brains of the God of their imagination. So Tozer has rightly written, quote, you see it there if you have the handout, the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, doing so in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. That mind is described for us in lengthy, almost sordid detail in this first chapter of the book of Romans. Let's begin reading this morning from the 16th verse, because we can't begin with 18. If we began with 18, we would be missing those 16th and 17th verses, especially verse 17. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, you will remember, was the fuel in Luther for his role in the Reformation. His grappling with Romans, his grappling with this first chapter, and especially verses 16 and 17, so much of the impulse behind the doctrine of justification as it emerged from the Reformation. So, I can't just start reading with verse 18. I'm loath even to skip to 16, but because we have to be home by 3 or 4:30 today, we'll start with verse 16, where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, he has to say that because he's talking to so many readers, many of them very learned and scholarly sorts. He describes them in verses 13 and 14. I'm under obligation both to the learned and to the unwashed, that is to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, people that you might worry about, gee, do they think I'm a dummy? Do they think that I'm some kind of Neanderthal theologically? Paul says, I don't care. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for everyone, as he will make plain in detail later. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Stop there for just a moment. Refer to your notes, that note sheet I handed out to you. The seventh point there that I tried to make last week was this. When we spurn the doctrine of the wrath of God, we rob the word gospel. Do you see that next to the last paragraph? We rob the word gospel and its reality of its importance, turning it simply into a positive suggestion for people who merely need some reforming. When in fact, what the gospel is, as Paul has described here in verse 16, it's the power of God for the saving of people who are dead in their trespasses and sin. All right, this is what he's not ashamed of. It's the salvation for everyone. For in this gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Notice that he doesn't say the affection of God is revealed. I suggested last time that the gospel, to be made more palatable to the modern ear, gets boiled down into some, first of all, some demonstration of the affection of God. For look at how much God loved us. Look what he did to his son at the cross. And there is that. Of course, that is a huge part of what Jesus is doing. But the first task of the cross is the satisfaction of the righteousness of God, the vindication of his righteousness, and the satisfaction of the penalty that had to be paid, the blood that had to be shed by finally a perfect sacrifice in our stead. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith. That, as I say, it's not as popular a message today because it makes God sound mean. When in fact, what we want to underscore is how holy it helps us to see God to be, right? Continuing, verse 18, now on our theme, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, these have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so in our day, the worship of the one true God has been exchanged for the worship of nature and Mother Earth and these creatures rather than the Creator. So with the effect, verse 24, that God has given them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurities, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. There it is a third time. God gave them up to what they wanted. God gave them over to what was the desire of their inflamed hearts. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So verse 1 of chapter 2, which is Very hard to divorce from chapter 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, verse 3, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Wow. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, that's a lengthy passage. We could go on and add more important verses to it. It's a big chunk. There needs to be more included. But already we've covered so much ground that it would take us weeks to cover this properly again. And the last time that we did, we spent months in these first couple of chapters of the book of Romans. Today, we're interested principally in these mentions of the righteous indignation or anger or wrath of God, like that in verse 18. I want to think with you about this some more today. We tend to focus, as I said last time, on the love of God. But we feel like that His wrath is a very important quality in Him and is overlooked at our peril for all these reasons that I have outlined and more. Indeed, His wrath could be said to be part of His love, because as we mentioned last time, if you love very, very deeply, you must also be angry. You would be angry over those things that are a threat or a harm to the things that you love. So you could say that God's wrath is a facet of His love, a facet without which God would become, I would say, a deity not worth worship. If He's not righteously indignant over sin and those things which threaten those that He loves, He couldn't be said to be a truly loving God. And so this is not like another category. It's not like the thing that works against His love. There's not His love over here and His anger over here, and they're two compartments of His character. They work together, both in His revelation and in the result of it in salvation in Jesus. Let's talk for just a moment about the fact of God's wrath. This morning, I want to think with you about the fact and the focus and the foundation of God's wrath. I have a simple outline this morning, focusing mainly on verse 18. In the New Testament, there are two principal words for wrath or anger. One of the words is the word thumos. This is the word from which we get our word thermos or thermonuclear. It thinks of heat. It refers to a sudden explosion of anger. It's the word used in Luke of the crowd that suddenly turns on Jesus and wants to kill Him. It's the most common word for wrath in the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. But the word used here in verse 18 is a different word. The word used here is the word orge. It literally means to become red-faced. It pictures someone who is holding his anger in while it builds up inside of him. So these two words, which very, very often appear together, describe two sides of a coin. One anger that is quickly released, another anger that is building up. We see examples of these kinds of anger throughout Revelation. There is that anger of God demonstrated in Genesis at the flood, where God's anger builds up, and it builds up. He restrains His anger until such time that it bursts forth in fury. There's the demonstration of the wrath of God at Sodom and Gomorrah, where again, the wrath of God builds slowly against the citizens of those cities until such time as finally, like a dam that bursts and inundates all in the path of the waters which flow from it, so Sodom and Gomorrah are leveled. And there's the demonstration of the anger of God at the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his people had been dealt with by God through the plagues. In all that time, God had restrained His anger, giving Pharaoh every opportunity to turn from his hard-heartedness. Finally, again, that dam bursts, and the entire Egyptian army is drowned in the sea. So there are those instances in Scripture where God's wrath is released very suddenly. And then there are those instances in which God's wrath is released only after a long time of buildup. Our point last week was that whether His wrath is unleashed in a rapid manner or over much time, His wrath is always different from the anger of men in that His anger is always just. His anger is always righteous anger. We agreed last week that very few of us struggle with righteous anger. Instead, our battle is with unrighteous anger that comes from selfishness and pride in many cases. God's not like that, and it's important for us to remember that, especially if we are people who were reared by adults who were subject to mercurial outbursts of anger, who would fly off the handle, we would say. If we were raised by an adult, whether it be a mother or a father or some other guardian, if we were raised by a parent who or a guardian whose anger was spurred by drug use or alcohol or some variation on mental illness, and so that to the degree that we always associate anger with that kind of irrational display of a mercurial and selfish or proud temper, we need to recognize the very clear delineation between those very sinful and human displays of what is called anger and what is rightly understood when the wrath of God is recognized. And this was all proven for us in the good news of the gospel, that God's righteous is not the result of some selfishness in God or some impatience or unrighteousness in God. That's all proven for us at the cross, in the gospel, in the good news for those in Jesus, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, God directed all of His built-up anger against sin, past, present, and future, and He poured that anger out into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that vindication of His righteousness, in that justification that God provides for all those who would trust in Him. So there's a very, very different kind of wrath being described in Romans chapter 1 than that described by those you may have been reared by, or those to whom you may have been married to in abusive relationship, or that person who you may have dated over some time in some kind of an abusive relationship. So very common today. I mentioned, I was talking to someone earlier, I went on a ride along Friday night, and it seems like every second or third call is a domestic abuse call, some kind of an abusive situation. It's horrible. It's terrifying, tragic. And so many people are growing up with this kind of a sense, and we have to help them understand that the anger of God is rooted in His very precious and beautiful holiness and righteousness, not in any impatience or drunkenness. We note that it is the wrath of God, verse 18, first of all, it is the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. And we noticed further that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, sixth word in my ESV, for the wrath of God is being revealed, is revealed, it says. In other words, it's happening right now. We've mentioned examples of it being revealed in times past, but we know that it's being revealed even now in sin and all of its effects. It was revealed in the garden, and there's been no let up since in the manifestation of the wrath of God, the judgment of God of the sin of man. Its effects are continuing to be felt even today, even as Paul was writing and right through now to 2014, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. So that's the foundation of the wrath of God. That's the fact of the wrath of God. It originates in heaven. We may think that we have some measure of control and domination in this world, but it's the fact of the matter is that God is in control. God rules from his throne in heaven. So that's where it comes from. Secondly, we look at the focus of the wrath of God. We answer the question, who is God's wrath focused on? Or what is it focused against, we could ask. It is focused. Paul summarizes very succinctly what the wrath of God is focused against. He mentions two things. It's focused against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's focused, first of all, against the ungodliness of men. This refers to our relationship to the Lord. Because we are by nature sinners and thus enemies of God, we're the focus, rightly, of God's anger, and are therefore what Paul describes us as in Ephesians chapter 2 when he describes us as, do you remember? He calls us children of wrath. We are enemies of God. This refers basically to man's relationship to God. The reason we are children of wrath is that the absence of a genuine relationship with God results in some kind of false religion. As Paul goes on, the great exchange gets committed. Here's God. He's worthy of worship. He's the one true God. And what we do in our sinfulness is we suppress the truth that's been obvious to us in the world and creation around us. We sit on that truth. We push it down. We pretend it's not the truth, even though every man knows full well that it is. And we exchange the truth of God for lies and end up creating, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. We end up worshiping nature rather than the one who is the author and the artist behind us. When the lost person worships another god or sets himself up as their own god, this is that idolatry to which Tozer has referred in that excerpt that I put in your notes. And that is the ungodliness of men described here. This activity angers the true God and brings his just wrath into our lives, into the life of the world, into its history. So there's that ungodliness, and then there is also the unrighteousness of men. This can be seen as a synonym of the word translated ungodliness, but the focus here is primarily on the results of ungodliness in the life of an unbeliever, in his relationship to other men. In the first instance, the focus might be said to be seen, it's in our relationship to the Lord. In this second word, the focus might be said to be described in our relationship with the Lord himself. Because our relationship to God is wrong, our relationship to our fellow man is also wrong. We treat others the way we do because we treat God the way that we do. Now, as this chapter unfolds, Paul will reveal sins that are against God and sins that are against man. And what all these sins have in common is that they're the product of this life that does not have a right relationship with the Lord, first of all, and then in his relationship with other people. And that's why he goes into this long and I don't know, how do you take this list? As I was reading verses 28 and following, some of you looked as though you were almost physically wincing. It is hard to take, isn't it? It's good for us to remember. I had planned to read a couple more paragraphs in my introduction from Edward's sermon. But as I read to you and was listening myself, I felt already after the first paragraph that that was enough for the day. Because it's hard to listen to. It is hard to take. But it is so good. like medicine, which may be unpleasant at its administration, but leads to life and to health, so is a reminder of what our condition is apart from the saving work of Jesus. Why such a sermon is so useful from time to time. Why this passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 1 is so important to dwell on and to study and to take to heart from time to time. And why this sermon series on the subject of the wrath of God is really important. But a steady dose of this, I fear we could not stand. I couldn't take this. You know, I'm like, as a pastor, I'm like that loving parent who understood raising our children that from time to time, my children needed to be scared by me. They needed to be worried by me. They needed to be afraid of me. When in discipline, I had to chastise and correct them. But as a loving father, you know, I knew that was an important occasion from time to time. But I always wanted very quickly to get to that loving reassurance that I was not interested in correcting them only for the sake of their correction, but for the sake of their love relationship, not only with me and their mother, but with the Lord. And so even as I reproved them, I was, you know, I knew that was necessary, but I wanted quickly to get. Even as right now I'm tempted to ask you to turn to chapter 5 and verse 9 of Romans. Don't do that now. We'll do it in just a minute. We'll get to the good news. Nay, we'll get to the great news in just a minute. But this first chapter, it's hard to take. It's hard to read this list because we have friends and loved ones that engage in the behavior that Paul describes here that is the perfect illustration of this topsy-turvy, sinful world in which we live. Men have taken the natural order of things and shaken it and turned it right upside down so that instead of worshiping the one who made everything, we're worshiping the thing. And our behavior displays this. And none of us are off the hook, right? Because even though we may not be, you know, for example, murderers from verse 29, you know, a lot of us struggle with respectable sins like gossip. A lot of us struggle with pride or what is described here as haughtiness. Who here hasn't been disobedient to his or her parents at some point in his or her life? None of us are off the hook. So that Paul can say later, there is none righteous, no, not one. So this is really, it's really hard to take, but it is an elucidation of what has made right and just the display of the wrath of God. Why is God angry? God is angry because men have rebelled against the truth. The last phrase of verse 18. The evidences of this sinfulness is this ungodliness and this unrighteousness on the part of all unregenerate men who, Paul concludes this thought, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This means that people know the truth, but they suppress it and they cling to their sins instead of the Lord. You go on to verse 19, you see that men have had God revealed to them. Men have had God revealed in them. There's something built by God into man that causes him to know that there is a God, yet the unregenerate man loves his sin more than he loves God. He loves his sin. I've seen this over and over to my face when I've been put in the position with the elders of the church of confronting people who are continuing in public sin, a role that is those who are charged with the protection of the flock. We're not the mind police responsible for, you know, interrogating you so that we know what you're thinking. But when there is public sin being committed, we're charged to confront that sweetly, privately, and to call the errant one back into the fold. And I have sat across from men and women and confronted them plainly and lovingly and with tears in many cases with their sin, only to hear them say, only to hear them admit, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Oftentimes with another phrase tucked in between those. And that phrase often has been, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I know God would want me to be unhappy, so I'm going to do it anyway. As though their level of perceived happiness trumps what is very plainly God's will for their, often their marriage is the issue, or their relationship to business partners, who they are bilking, or let's see, what are some of the other instances in which I've been involved? People who just say, well, I can't believe that God would, even though God very plainly says, I was listening to R.C. Sproul Sr. recently, and he and elders from his church were sitting with a woman who was involved with a man who was not her husband, and this had become apparent, and so being public was a responsibility of the elders to confront. And he's sitting this with this woman, and he says, I pleaded with this woman. Don't you understand that you are on your way to eternal condemnation? Don't you realize, he said, that this is about so much more than just the next 20 years of your life, or the 15 years of your relationship with this guy, or the 30 years before your death, or whatever it is. Don't you realize how giant is the scope of... And so now is a really good time. If you're not involved in one of these life-besetting sins, if you're not involved in one of these, this is a really great time to remember to avoid such entanglements, lest you be put in that position of having to decide between the broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life. You know, just as we always say, it's better to learn to swim before you go out on a boat that sinks, because when it's going down, you're not going to be able to learn. Now's the time to consider carefully what is this huge warning of Scripture to us from Romans chapter 1. The Bible says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice that in that verse, you'll find the word there is in italics. What that verse is teaching is that the fool is that person who says no to God. That's what he says. There is no God. He wants his way over God's way, and he's living in open rebellion, pretending that there is no God, constantly suppressing the truth of God while steadfastly holding on to his sins. And men have rejected this truth. Again, verse 18, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or reject the truth. Not only do they rebel against the truth of God, they also reject the truth of God. This idea is that which is expanded upon as Paul continues here, that they have rejected God, but it comes out to us in this explication of this grievous list of sins that follows. And as they're doing this, they're claiming, verse 22 tells us, they're claiming to be wise when in fact they're nothing but that fool like that we just mentioned in their exchange. In the exchange, verse 23, of the glory of the immortal God. Now, there is a focus for a few minutes on that 18th verse of Romans chapter 1 and the wrath of God in it. What I wanted to call your attention to very quickly this morning before we run out of time. Let's see. We're already getting very near the time. I want you to go to verse 21 of chapter 3. I guess we'll have to do this properly next time. But a couple of times now, I've mentioned the fact how that the cross, the the import of the cross gets watered down so that it becomes first of all or only a display of God's affection for his people. I want you to remember what Paul describes is the point, number one, of the cross. And he makes that plain in verses 21 to 26. We've covered this on frequent occasions in the past, not in this context. And I guess today I'm not going to have time to do it once more, except to call your attention again to verse 25. And how Paul describes Christ Jesus and his offering at the cross. Verse 25, do you see it? Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says of Jesus that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When I say that Christ's death on the cross is first of all to accomplish the satisfaction of the justice of God and to be the propitiation of the wrath of God, this is a key verse in appreciating that. It is a demonstration of his love, but it is first of all a demonstration of his love by the satisfaction of his righteousness by the shedding of the blood of his only and beloved Son. Blood had to be shed. The cross is not just God's most creative and dramatic way to show you that he loves you this much. I remember youth leaders in years past, you know, mimicking Jesus' outspread arms on the cross. He loves you this much. You put it that way, it sounds much more palatable. And I'm afraid that's why it's being marketed in this way. But it gets marketed that way. And the result is only that we are loved, not that we are sinners in need of salvation. And that is the first step to accomplishing all the things that we suggested a study of the wrath of God requires. Lest you rob the gospel of its value and the cross of its import. And I don't want to be guilty of that. And I don't want to sit next week here again at table, drinking the juice and eating the bread and minimizing what Jesus went through. He was not sitting there thinking, gee, is there another more creative way I could demonstrate your love? No, he's thinking, is there another way that we can do this that I don't have to drink this cup of your anger, this cup of your wrath? That wrath piece gets left out because it makes God sound mean. I say, let's emphasize that God be seen to be just. That God be seen to be holy. Because only when he is seen to be just and holy can he be understood to be actually gracious and loving. A woman in our congregation sent me a link to a video this week. It's an excerpt from a broadcast by an English satellite television station. It's an English, it's in the UK. It is an Arab language Christian station. And on it, the host is interviewing by phone a man who just lost two of his brothers to a slaughter by ISIS, members of ISIS. And in that interview, that man was being so very gracious in demonstrating the love and the mercy and the grace of God toward those who brutally murdered his own flesh and blood in a way that could only be explained by the transforming power of the work of a God who sent his Son to change hearts, not to make us better people, but to turn us from the dead people to people who are alive and totally trans, to give us new life and to make us new and to clothe us with robes of righteousness like that garbed Christ at one time. So there is grace, he was saying, even grace, the grace of God so great available even to brutal murderers, those responsible to date for beheading people and burning them, you know, horrible, horrible things. Grace of God. For those people, as there is for you and me, there is grace or there is justice. And I don't know, without that truth, I don't know how you can cope, both with the sin in your own heart and the headlines that you read in the paper, and why this is so critical. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the privilege that is ours to consider the deep truths of your character and your the qualities, like that of your great wrath. Oh, Father, I just pray that our appreciation for its terror would send us daily running humbly to you, recognizing in you that mercy and grace which alone and only can allay the righteous condemnation that we have deserved, apart from your work in Jesus at the cross, for whom we are so very, very thankful. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.